We begin a new study this morning. We begin this morning in the 18th chapter of John, and we commence a study of the events leading up to the crucifixion. These will be the events of the evening prior to the crucifixion, what we have come to know as Maundy Thursday, the events of that night prior to the crucifixion of Christ. After the communion supper, after he had washed the disciples' feet, after he had instructed them and gave them detailed instruction about the coming of the Holy Spirit, after he had prayed his high priestly prayer, the scripture tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, chapter 18, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. What was the name of that garden? Gethsemane. The other Gospels tell us that the name of it was Gethsemane, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted there with his disciples. So this was a place that they went frequently to pause and to perhaps he taught his disciples there, perhaps they prayed together there. Certainly he ministered to them there. They had fellowship in this garden. It was a place that they frequently went. And so after the dinner that night, all of the events that we've studied in the last four or five chapters, Jesus went to the garden along with his disciples, and Judas, who was no longer with them, where was he? Judas was with the chief priests. Betraying Jesus. He had left him at the supper. Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." And he had dismissed him, you'll remember, after Jesus had offered him the sop that had been dipped in the wine, and Judas took it. And when he did, Satan entered into his heart. And then he said, "What you're going to do, go on and do quickly." And he was not there then when all the rest of this was going on, this teaching and praying and so on. But Judas knew where they were most likely to be. So this was apparently a place that they went frequently. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this may not be particularly important, but I think it bears our noting tonight that those that arrested Jesus and those that were involved in the instigation of his arrest and all of those that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ up to the point where he appeared before Pilate and then the crucifixion itself, they were all Jews. And Jesus did not have trouble with the Roman government. Jesus had trouble with I'm going to use the word church in a very loose form. He had trouble with the religious system of his day. And it was not the Roman soldiers that came to get him in the garden. It was not Pilate that had the problem with Jesus. It was not the civil authority at all. It was his people. It was the religious people of his day who sent out the soldiers. Now, these were temple soldiers. Judas had betrayed Christ, not to the civil authority, but he had betrayed him to the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council. And it was those men, the chief priests and the scribes, who had given to Judas a number of the temple guards and said, "Take these men and show them which one is he." And they're the ones that arrested him. He was arrested by other, quote, believers. He was not arrested by the civil magistrate or by the police of that day. It's curious, isn't it, that the Romans had nothing to do with this. This was purely a matter of religious bigotry and purely a matter of satanic oppression over the religious system. It wasn't that Jesus had done anything wrong. He had not broken the civil law. He had not offended the Roman magistrate. He had not done anything that caused him to be guilty of arrest or any of the punishment that was inflicted upon him. And certainly he had done nothing that would require death. Absolutely nothing. He had broken no laws. As a matter of fact, he said to those who came to him trying to ensnare him sometime earlier, when they showed him a coin and said, "Is it proper to render tribute unto Caesar?" You remember what he said? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And so you never would find him struggling against the Roman authority, even though that authority was oppressive, and even though it was contrary to God's best. So it's important, I think, for us to realize that those that led Jesus ultimately to the cross was not the civil authority, wasn't the Romans, it was the Jews. House of my friends. Many of the messianic prophecies that are in the Psalms have to do with that same kind of an idea, that it was those that were closest to me that reproached me. It was those that in the house of my friends, we used to go into the temple of God together, and then here they betray me. And so that was, of course, it happened to David. David spoke those things, but it was prophetic concerning what was going to happen to Jesus. A band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're the ones that came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, as we get a little further along, we'll find that these Jews, wanting to kill Jesus, were unable to do so because no one had the right to execute another man. It would be murder. Except the civil authority, that's the only reason they took him to Pilate. They took him to Pilate because he had the right to sentence him to death. And it was the Roman soldiers that ultimately did the crucifying, ultimately did the execution, because they're the only ones that had the right to do so. But it illegally had the right under Roman law. But it was the Jews that caused him to be surrendered to that, and it was the Jews that were behind it. Now, this is the reason why so many Christians down through the ages, and when I say Christians, I use the word loosely. I should say Christian-type people have been so hateful of the Jews, and why there has been in what would be called secularly Christian nations, why there has been so much oppression of the Jews, and why there has been so much anti-Semitic feeling. Now, someone who really knows Jesus in a personal way would have the same attitude toward the Jew that he did. Now, what was Jesus' attitude towards the Jews? What was it? Well, how did he express that? What did he say? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And so someone who truly knows Jesus today and knows Jesus in his heart will have the same expression of love and forgiveness to them, and would not hold the Jew and the Jewish people responsible or accountable, thank you, for that horrible act. For if it wasn't the Jews there, if we'd have been there in the condition we were before we were saved, many of us had done the same thing. Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want him shining his light in our dark lives. Put him to death. We don't want to hear that anymore. Even today, are there not those that respond to Christians that way? Aren't there those that respond to your witness that way? I don't want to hear that. And they're intimidated by what you say when you speak the words of Jesus to them. Now, those kind of people, some of which we were, or some of us were like that, I guess we should say it maybe like that, would have been right in the crowd. Saying, crucify him, give us Barabbas, because he's just like us, murderer, killer, liar. But crucify that Galilean. He intimidates me, and I don't like the things that he says. So someone who really knows the Lord could not be anti-Semitic. Someone who knows Jesus in a personal way could not hold the Jews accountable for this. For the Jesus that's in him wouldn't let him. But unfortunately, all of those who profess Christ are lumped by the world and by the Jew into this general basket called Christian. And you've heard it said from time to time that the Jews would call Nazi Germany a Christian country. And so they look at the Christians as the ones that slaughtered 6 million Jews in the ovens. And yet even today, so many in the world that are called Christians and talk about Christian countries and all of that, we find, I recoil sometimes when I hear the United States called a Christian country from this vantage point, and that is all the filth we export to other parts of the world. You know. And some of the things that are part of our national life, if that's Christianity, I wouldn't want it either. Would you? No. So, there has been very much anti-Jewish feeling down through the centuries from so-called Christian nations, but not from true believers. There has been very much oppression from so-called Christian people, but not from true believers. Now, if you will note one thing while we're on the subject, if you will go over to, let me see if I can put my finger on it here. I guess it's not in the Gospel of John. It's in one of the other Gospels, where the Jews, in Pilate's presence, Pilate offered freedom for Jesus, and he said, "His blood be on our hands." You remember that phrase? "His blood be on our hands," and that's exactly why the Jews have suffered the way they have suffered through the centuries. For they brought it upon themselves. They asked for it. They requested it. The crucifixion of Christ, their crucifixion of Christ, has caused them to have their nation destroyed until by the power of God it was restored here 40 years ago, and has caused them to suffer at the hands of men unmercifully over the centuries. But their forefathers asked for it and said publicly, "His blood be on our hands." So we can see the word of their word simply coming to pass. Whatever a man says with his mouth, that's what he's going to receive. That's what he's going to get. So here comes Judas. He's got the soldiers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, the band of men and officers. They were temple guards and temple policemen, as it were. Just one other aside before we go on. When you read over in the book of Acts, you will find the same men doing the same thing to Jesus' followers. You will find that Peter and John got in trouble, not with the Romans, not with the Roman government. But if you'll read Acts 3, 4, 5, Peter and John got in trouble with the Sanhedrin once again, the same guys that crucified Jesus. And it was the temple officers and the temple soldiers that captured them and held them and put them in a retention of some sort so that they might be restrained. It was the Jewish council that forbid them to teach or to preach or to do anything in the name of this man Jesus. It was to them that Peter and John spoke that whether it's right that we should obey you, you judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen, and we must serve God before we serve men. Those kinds of, all that business in there, after the lame man was healed at the Gate Beautiful, all of that was done in the presence of the Jewish council. Now, when you get on over into the book of Acts, into the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, you will find a fellow in charge there by the name of Herod, who was governor over a Jewish man, who was appointed by the Romans to govern. And he was the one that had Peter in chains in Acts 12, and he's the one that had James, the brother of John, beheaded. So just that historical background there. Let's go on there here in the fourth verse now. Here comes Judas. He's got the soldiers and the policemen with him, and here are their lanterns and their torches and what? Their weapons. We have no record anywhere that Jesus ever carried anything as far as a weapon is concerned. And certainly never used anything except the only one weapon I know of that he had. Do you remember what that was? It was the words of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit. That's the only weapons he had ever used. Never used any carnal weapons, only those that were mighty through God. And so here they come. Here come men with their carnal weapons. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. This impresses me, that nothing that was occurring here was a surprise to him. That he had advance information about everything that was going to happen to him. The words "all things" are significant to me. And it tells me that he knew precisely the degree of his suffering. He knew exactly what he was going to have to go through. He knew who was coming. He knew how they were going to come. He knew the events of the next day. When did he find out those things? No, he didn't know them from the beginning. Larry? He learned them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember when Moses and Elijah came and spoke to him on the Mount of Transfiguration? And the Scripture says, "And it was told him there those things which should be accomplished in Jerusalem." And so it was there that he got what we would assume to be his final instructions. And he was aware, or from early in his ministry, that he was given a ransom for men. But as far as knowing how that was going to be worked out, it was the Lord was revealing that to him progressively by the Spirit over a period of time. And at the Transfiguration, he would have obtained or received the bulk of his instructions, it would seem. At least that's what we gather from the Scripture. So Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, didn't run away, but rather went forth, went towards them, and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Who are you looking for? Of course, he knew, but he wanted to hear it from their own mouth. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." Now the word "he" there in your King James Version is italicized, which would indicate that, or would demonstrate that the word "he" is not part of what Jesus actually said. When you see an italicized word in your King James translation, it means a word that was added by the translators in order to aid in the understanding of the translation. What Jesus said was, when they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Now you can see what's happening here. And if you understand this, then you really understand what Jesus was doing. And you see so clearly here that Jesus went willingly to the cross. Soldiers came to get him. He spoke with the words of his mouth such power that the soldiers fell backward on their as if they were, as well, slain by the Spirit of God. The power of the name of God, "I am," was so strong, it hit them. You see, the weapons that God gives us are much more powerful than the carnal weapons. And the most powerful offensive weapon that we have is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and the name of the Lord, you see? And so he said his name. And the name came forth with such authority and such power. There's no indication that he said it with the physical force that I'm speaking to you now. But that's not what's critical. There's spiritual force in that name. And as he spoke the name, here are these heathen who have come trained now and skilled in the art of riot control. This would be the temple SWAT team. Able to handle these weapons and able to deal. Well, that's the nature of the thing, you know, on that day. And so here are these stout men. Here they are in their official garb, and here they are with their swords and their knives and their shields, and Jesus speaks a word, "I am," and down they go. they just fall over. Now, could Jesus have escaped right then? Oh, certainly. He'd just walk right away. He'd just go, be gone. By the time they wake up, they don't even know where he is, and he could have been long gone by then. You see that the power of God was present there. The power of God was present to deliver him if he had chosen to utilize it. But he did not choose to utilize it. I think this is a marvelous demonstration. And it says to me, and it says to anyone who has any sense at all, that Jesus went willingly to the cross of Calvary. No man took his life from him. His blood was not spilled. His blood was given. See? And there's a tremendous difference there. It was not the power of evil against good that caused Jesus to go to the cross. It was the power of good over evil that caused Jesus to go to the cross. Do you understand that? It was Satan's agency that put him there, but it was God's will that allowed him to go. And it was the sacrifice of the Lamb. Like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he was led to the slaughter. And down here a little further, we'll see once again how the story is here in John's Gospel, how Peter chopped off one of the ears of these guys. And Jesus corrected him for doing that. And Luke recalls that he put the ear back on and healed the man. So you see, from the first to the last, Jesus is the same. He never changed, first to the last, always the same. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder what they must have thought as they were picking themselves up off the ground and dusting off their fannies. And knowing that nothing had occurred, that nobody had struck them or nobody had even blown on them, but they'd fallen over under the power of God. Now that'll also, those of you who wonder about falling under the power or being slain in the spirit, these different terms that are used. Yes, unbelievers can fall under the power of God too. And yes, unbelievers are slain in the spirit. Here we see it here. We've seen it also in our services here, folks that did not know the Lord and the power of God come upon them and, you know, away they go. Yes, he passed right through the midst of them. That's right.
It wasn't the right time.
Luke chapter 4. And that had occurred, that same kind of thing had occurred on several occasions where they had tried to take him and he was delivered by supernatural power. Here, he chose not to be delivered because for this purpose had he come. He said in, I believe it was the 12th chapter, verse 27, he says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into the world. I won't ask my Father for deliverance because this is the reason I came. Exactly right. Yes. He's a spirit-filled man here. I think a good example, something that would demonstrate that for us, excuse me, is the Apostle Paul. And through his ministry, all of the times that he'd been in the deep, the times he'd been beaten, the times he'd been stoned and left for dead, he slipped down over a wall to escape, he had the same experience Jesus did. But at the end of his ministry, when it was done, he knew it. He said, I'm ready to be offered because I have finished the race and I've completed the work that God had given me to do. So if you understand Phyllis's question, she's asking, was Jesus operating here as God in a man's body or as a man filled with the Spirit of God? And his entire ministry was as a man filled with the Spirit of God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he humbled himself and he laid aside his deity, as it were, and he was formed in the fashion of a man. Well, at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him, and that's when he began to do supernatural works. And that was his life and his ministry and his work from that day all the way until the day he rose from the dead. And even yet today, we find him a man at the right hand of God. If you understand the significance of that, okay? That's terribly important for us. For if Jesus was not a man, then we could not expect those kinds of things to occur in our lives. But he is a man, and he was a man. And we ought to expect the Lord's protection upon us to the point where we're ready to be sacrificed. And then we go like a sheep before its shearer. Amen? How about those that went before that went into the gladiator arenas in Rome? See? How about those that have been martyred for their faith? How about Peter? How about Thomas? James? All the rest of them? When their work was finished, when it was their time, they were martyred, many of them. That is the only sign. The sign is the presence of the power of God. You can be slain in the spirit and be dead lost, as these men were here, as these men demonstrate. You can be slain in the spirit and have a stubborn and rebellious heart against God. You can be a believer, a Christian. Because you're slain in the spirit does not make you particularly spiritual. Some folks tend to be more open to the Spirit of God and experience this in a really wonderful way as a blessing from the Lord, because they are very open to the Lord and open to the move of His Spirit upon them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that, and that's true. In the early, when I first received the Spirit of the Lord, I think I may have shared this once before, I had never experienced falling under the power. And I'd seen folks do that and saw that it was a blessed experience for them and that it was pleasurable, not as it was this day for the soldiers here. But it was pleasurable for believers, and I thought, well, I'd just like to experience that. You know, I wanted everything that God had. And so I went down to an Ernest Angley crusade, dragged Jerry Earnhardt along with me, or he dragged me, I don't know which. But we went to one of his Holy Ghost rallies in which he had promised that he would lay hands on every person there. And sure enough, he did. And all I got was hands laid on me. And all Jerry got was hands laid on him. And I felt nothing and didn't fall down or didn't feel woozy or anything like that. And I thought there was something wrong with me. Until one day, standing right about here, preaching from behind one of these lecterns. The word of prophecy came from a sister over in this area right here. The power of God hit me like a ton of bricks. And down, and well, I didn't go down, but I began to weave and pitch. And the elders came forth and started to pray for me. When they laid hands on me, down I went. And so that, as you say, that has only happened a couple of times to me. It's an unusual situation, but I know and love the Lord. But there are others that, you know, you just get around them, and boom, down they go. It had to be the operation of the Spirit, but he wasn't apparently moving in the fullness of that, for particularly in the area of his miracles and so on. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the Lord will oftentimes use this means to convince a skeptic. I mean, he'll take. I can remember Lee Campbell's testimony. Lee was a skeptic at a healing service, and he was sitting right back in here. Had sat back there most of the week, and it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. Of a day we were having, wasn't that late in the night? And Lee was having trouble with his neck and his back, and he hadn't really been around here too long. He hadn't been here very much. And people were just falling all over the place, and he was convinced that it was all a mockery and that, that was all a fake. And he came down. He was one of the last people we prayed for and laid hands on him, and the power of God put him flat on his duffer. So the Lord will, you know, and demonstrated his power to you. Experienced his power, and you knew he was real. It wasn't, it didn't validate me. It validated Jesus.
Yes, don't get me wrong. Debbie loves the Lord. I'm just telling, I guess I'm tattletale almost.
Get ready, Debbie.
But it was cute because we was at a Holy Ghost rally, and I was on the platform, and she had told me, you know, that the night before, she said, I'm not going down. They're not going to push me down. She's doing nothing but pushing them down. I said, no, don't say that now. But I don't think so. She said, yes, I've seen her. She just goes like this and pushes them right down. It was a lady minister. And I was up there playing instrument, you know, and she called her out and brought her down there, and she was determined. She told me after. She said, I was determined. I was not going down. And she's standing up there, and you can see her stiffening up, you know. And I said, knock her down, Lord. I mean, that woman didn't do nothing but tuck her finger. She tucked her hand night before. Tucked her finger. Debbie just...
Sure. Well, it's a new experience, and when you haven't seen that before, it does kind of blow your mind. Even though it ought not to be that. See, it ought to be an ordinary experience for us. But the way we've grown up, even some of us who grew up in Pentecostal circles have never really seen that much of the power of God. But if you read the Bible, we find in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, we find that when Moses dedicated the tent of meeting in the wilderness, that when he commissioned that, the presence of the Lord moved into the tent, and the priests, it says, could not stand in the tent to minister. You know why? Because they were laying down. You can't stand when you're laying down. They fell over. When you read in the Chronicles, I believe it's First Chronicles. I believe it's First Chronicles chapter 5. No, I think it's Second Chronicles chapter 5. Last verses of the chapter where Solomon dedicated his temple, this magnificent edifice that he built in Jerusalem. And he dedicated the temple, and the presence of God moved into that temple, and the priests, it says, could not stand in the temple to minister. The power of God was so strong in there that they could not stand. And we read over that, and we don't realize what's being said. What's being said was they fell down. We think, well, they couldn't stand it, they couldn't bear it. It's not they couldn't bear it, they couldn't stand up. They fell down. The power of God, where the presence of God is. And when you see people falling under the power, what that is not a demonstration of the spirituality of the individual. It's a demonstration of the presence of the power of God. And the reason that the Lord does that, I'm convinced, is simply to manifest his presence as a sign, as an aid to faith. It strengthens your faith. If you know that God was there to the degree that you felt his power operating in your body to the degree that you couldn't stand up, then you know certainly that God was there. And whatever it is that you were requesting of the Lord, certainly he did. and it strengthens and encourages your faith. It's faith that reaches God, and it's faith that touches God, and it's faith that receives from God whatever it is that you were after. The night that we prayed for Lee Campbell, he didn't receive what he came forward for. All he got was a manifestation of the power of God. But it did not produce enough faith in him to where he was able to receive for his healing. It was some weeks later when he finally received it, as I believe in a car all by himself, when he called out to the Lord in faith and got it. But see, this stubbornness that you had was not such that, in other words, your heart wasn't really set against him, or he wouldn't have honored you in that way. See, I mean, I know the Lord well enough to know that he's not going to play games with you or with anybody else. And when we talk about stubbornness and skepticism and so on, it's kind of like Tony was expressing Debbie's skepticism. Deep down in our heart, we say, oh, I want this to be real, and I want it to be God, and I want to experience that, but I just don't believe that. And what you're having is a struggle, you see, between the sensual and the spiritual. But God knows a man's heart, and God will reach your heart. Now, I've seen others who've been skeptic like that, and God would say, I'm not going to show off for you. It wouldn't make any difference for you, because you're just like that rich man's brothers when Abraham said to him, it won't make any difference if we raise you from the dead and send you back. They have Moses and the prophets, and if they won't hear them, they're not going to hear you either, even if you raise from the dead. So God is not in the business of just going around showing off in order to demonstrate that he's God. When you are head man, you don't have to prove that to anybody. Isn't that right? And so he's not in the business of making a spectacle just so hard hearts can get harder. But he will reach to that person whose heart is truly crying out, even though your mind may be just resisting that, and I'm not going to resist that, but down in your heart, you're just hungering and longing to know the power of the real God, the living God. And this is what you're experiencing, see, and that's what you're experiencing, and some of these others as well who have experienced that kind of a manifestation of the Lord. Amen. I saw some hands up here a few minutes. Jack?
Ernest Ainsley. I also, I was judging the man's ministry. That showmanship. I'm not going down. We were present one of his largest rallies in Atlanta. And how many hundreds of people were there, I don't know. But all he did, he walked down the aisle. And the power of God, it looked like one of these photographs, the domino effect. Boom, 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 boom. And I was one of them. But they were laying in the aisles like cordwood. I've never in my life seen anything like it. I mean, the power of God hit that place, and he walked down. And it was just boom, 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 boom.
And you see what's so unusual is you wonder, why would the Lord do that for a skeptic, but he wouldn't do it for someone who was really seeking it? I wanted to experience that, and he wouldn't do it for me. You know why? Because he didn't want my confidence in Ernest Angley or any other man, but he wanted me to know that it was him and that the relationship that we have must be intensely personal. And that's the way it's always, that's just the way it's always been. Sometimes our motive's not just right. I can remember one Saturday morning we had an elders meeting up here. I forget what it was for, and we just were praying for each other just prior to the meeting, and I was kneeling down in the middle of the circle, and they had their hands on me. It must have been something significant we were doing, because we don't usually have Saturday morning meetings. But as they were praying for, I didn't have anything any particular need. But the next thing I know, I looked up from underneath the table. I had just fallen over underneath the table and was looking up. And it just caught me completely by surprise. But it's the power of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's come together for prayer, then we'll be dismissed.